Well, let me say good morning, welcome, happy new year to one and all. Good to see you, thank you. And to anyone who's watching online, we welcome you to our service as well. Hope you feel part of our congregation this morning. Now, let's enjoy worshiping the Lord together. We're going to stand and sing 1024 and then 720, Colin. So all my days, I will sing this song of gladness as we face a new year of days. This came to mind, and then we'll sing a modern version of the Creed, just to remind ourselves what we believe at the start of a new year. Let's stand, shall we? A modern form of the Creed. We believe in God the Father, maker of the universe. It's good that when this week, when all the decorations come down and life goes back to normality, God never changes. And our faith isn't built just on a babe in a crib. We worship and serve the risen, glorified Jesus Christ. So let's remind ourselves, let's sing this song together.
Thank you.
seated. If you hit the high notes, I'm impressed. I couldn't get up there, but you lot are better than me. Good, let's link our hearts together in prayer, shall we? We express our worship to God in song. We do so in prayer as well. So let's link our hearts together in prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for a new day. Thank you, Lord, for the life that we enjoy, for health, for strength, for food, for clothing, for shelter, for family, for friends, all the mod cons that make our life comfortable and easier to live. Lord, thank you that you've blessed us. Even this day, we'll go back to homes that are warm, we'll have water that is running and available at the turn of a tap. We'll have toilets, Lord, that we can use and just flush away our waste. Thank you that we enjoy so much that many in our world don't enjoy. And often we just take it for granted. And Lord, we want to say thank you for all the good things, all the things that make our lives enriched. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for our loved ones, those who are special to us. And Christmas is a reminder of that. Thank you, Lord, that you have not put us in individual boxes, but you've made us part of a family. And that is replicated as we meet together here as the family of God this morning. Lord, help us to feel that we are accepted for who we are. Help us to feel part of this family. And Lord, thank you that wherever we go in the world, your church is universal, whatever it calls itself. Thank you that we have a common creed because we have a universal Savior, one in whom we put our faith, one who unites us together, the living Christ. And so, Lord, thank you for bringing us into a far bigger family than we could ever imagine. And thank you for that coming day. You've promised us that one day we will be with those from every tribe, from every nation, who speak every language. But our song will be the same. We'll be declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we look forward to that day. Lord, your word tells us that your mercies, your goodness to us are new every day. And although at the beginning of a new year we make our resolutions and we make our plans as to what the future might bring, thank you, Lord, that every day is a fresh start with you. And whenever we come humbly or repentantly, you give us a brand new start. So help us to keep that in mind this year, we pray. Now, we do ask, Lord, for our loved ones, those who are struggling with health, those who are struggling with debt, those who are struggling with the problems of life, difficult circumstances. Lord, strengthen them at this time. May they find hope and encouragement and healing in you, we pray, as we commit them and ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this is all. We'll do our reading first because that's what's come up. We're going through the book of Acts again for the next few weeks. We've been going through the book of Acts in stages, in quarters, and this is the last period. So over the next, I think it's 4 or 5 weeks, we will complete the book of Acts. In the New Testament, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. They are the biographies, really, the life of Jesus. And the book of Acts is a history book. It looks at how the church was born, and then the very first stages of how the church spread around the world. And we're coming towards the end of the book of Acts. And although it finishes at Acts chapter 28, you and I are Acts chapter 29 and Acts chapter 30, or by this time, Acts chapter 1000 or whatever. The message goes on, the church keeps growing, and we never lose a member because everyone who dies is promoted to glory and one day we'll be reunited. So we're going to read Acts chapter 24, and as has been our tradition, we'll read it collectively. So I'll read a verse, and then gentlemen, if you read a verse, and then ladies, if you read a verse. I think that's the easiest way to do it. And as you all look very comfortable with kids on your laps, stay seated. Okay. I'll start. Chapter 24, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer called Tertullus, and they brought their charge against Paul. That's the apostle Paul, who's been arrested for his faith, and this is a series of trials he's about to experience. They bring their charges against Paul before the governor. Gentlemen. Ladies.
Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix,
But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. And he,
tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him.
Not sure what happened to verse 7 there, but I'll carry on with verse 8. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship.
My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues, or anywhere else in the city.
And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me.
However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets.
And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked.
So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man.
After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings.
I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance.
But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me.
All those or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs.
Several days later, Felix came with his wife Priscilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus.
As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid.
At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him.
When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison.
Thank you. Amen. May God bless his word to us. We'll look at that passage in a bit, and the little ones will look at it upstairs. Now, this is our all-age service. We have it 10:30 every Sunday, and I always like to do something for the children. And this is what I've got in mind today. Running. Well, not actually running, but winning the race. And if you want to win the race, you need the right gear, okay? So if you go into a marathon, do not wear heavy boots. Get yourself a good pair of running shoes, because it will make all the difference, okay? See me afterwards, Bertie. Just hold on. He's keen to correct me here. But in a marathon, I've never seen Mo Farah? Never seen him in heavy army boots. He wears trainers because he's sharp. Linford Christie, the great athlete, always wore trainers when he raced because he's wise. Look after your feet and it'll make life easier. So I've got some shoes, guys, and especially for the children. Okay, Adults, try and resist shouting out the answer. Let the kids have a go and you can fill in the blanks afterwards, okay? For example, anyone tell me what type of shoes these are, Mo? Ballet shoes. One to you, Mo. Well done. And here's a tough question for you. In ballet, all the terms they use are in what language? Does anyone know? Is it German, French, or Belgium? Joe? It's in French. Well done. Two out of two for you guys. Hal, who can tell me what type of shoes these are? Special type? Cowboy boots. Cowboy boots. And I loved cowboy films when I was a kid, especially The Lone Ranger. And here's your question. The Lone Ranger's friend and partner was called, anyone know? Any of you youngsters know? I know it's an old program, but they have made two films of it over the last couple of years. Anyone know who The Lone Ranger's friend was and partner? Oh, any of that was going to help him out? Tonto. Well done, Tonto. So he wasn't really alone, was he? Because he had Tonto with him. How about these shoes? Oh, don't shout out. Yep. Orange Crocs. Well done. Not just Crocs, mate. Orange Crocs. I like the detail. They were designed to perform on land and sea. And that's why they were called Crocs, named after that amphibious creature, the crocodile. How about these shoes? Now, Scott Bundy would get this if he was here. They're not just trainers. They are a special type of shoe. Just looking for someone who hasn't answered. Bertie. They are basketball shoes, okay? Basketball shoes. And they are Jordan Nikes. Very, very expensive, okay? Now, can anyone tell me, you youngsters, how many people are in a basketball team? How many people are in a basketball team?
Three.
Yep. Six. Not six. You're close. You're close, but not six. Stuart?
Five
on the court. Well done. Five on the court. How about these shoes? Who would wear them? They're not cowboy boots. They're a special type of boot. Daniel? Not Wellington boots. No. Good try. Who hasn't answered? Anyone not answered? Go on, and your hand was up first. They're builder boots, and they're special because in the toe of those boots is a protector, so that if you drop anything on your toes, you don't squash your toes. But does anyone know what it's made of, the bit that protects your toes? Is it wood, plastic, or cement? Or no, today it's made of metal, but originally, before metal was used, and we call them steel toe caps these days, but what was the original protector? Wood, plastic, or cement? Who's going to go for it? Right at the back of you? Yep. Wood. You're spot on. Well done. Yeah. But wood cracks. Not as good as steel. How about these shoes? Hey, you wear these in the summertime. Christian, what are these? Flip-flops. And they're called flip-flops because that's the sound they make when you walk along, apparently. Where did they originate? Where did they originate? Egypt, Hawaii, or Japan? Does anyone know? Egypt, Hawaii, or Japan?
Japan.
Japan, do you know what? I'm going to give you that. Japan, apparently, invented the flip-flops. Although, in Egyptian culture, they had a form of the flip-flop. But modern flip-flops, as we know it, Japanese get the prize. How about these sort of shoes? Oh, every hand should be up. Grace. Ice skates. Has anyone ever tried ice skating? Yeah, I can see the bruises already, right. The first time ice skating appeared in the Olympics was 1908. It's a regular sport in the Olympics these days, but what Olympics in 1908? Where were they? Was it Paris, London, or Barcelona? Paris, London, or Barcelona? Anyone going to have a guess at the children? Who haven't I had? Oh, anyone?
Barcelona.
Well done, Colin. You helped me out there. You going for Barcelona?
Sorry?
You going for Barcelona?
I'm
right. You're wrong anyway. It's not Barcelona. Anyone else help me out?
Paris.
Well done, Paris. Okay, now, Daniel, do you know what these are? Named after the Duke of Wellington. Some countries they're called gum boots, gummies, rain boots, wellies, muck boots, blutchers. They have many names, many names. They were invented in the 1800s by Arthur Wellesley, the Duke of Wellington. Here's your question. What colour Wellingtons are associated with fishermen? With fishermen. Is it green, black or yellow? Green, black or yellow. If you're a fisherman, what colour Wellingtons would you have to wear? Anyone help me out here? I'll go with Bertie.
Yellow.
And the reason they wear yellow Wellingtons, you know? For safety, because they're bright and can be seen in the dark, stormy sea weather. That's why they wear yellow ones. And then one more. Special type of boots. Daniel.
Football.
And I chose that because this week, Edson Arantes de Nascimento, better known as Pele, probably the greatest footballer who ever lived, passed away. Last question. Can anyone tell me what number shirt Pele wore? It wasn't number one, that's the goalkeeper. Anyone know what number shirt Pele wore? Going for someone apart from these two bright sparks who are answering most of my questions. Go on, Emo. Number 10, well done. Did you have number 10? Of course you did. Oh, good job he answered then, wasn't it? Hey, when you run a race, whatever you do in life, it's good to have the right shoes. Imagine doing ballet dancing in steel-toe-capped boots. You could probably do it, but it would be hard work and it would end up damaging your feet. Wear the right shoes. And as Christians, if we're going to win the race, there are certain things you need to do that are right. Basics, meeting together to support and encourage one another. Hey, feeding on the right food, the Word of God, the Bible, that's why we look at it. Praying, communicating, so that we get our coach directing us through life. So if you want to win, wear the right shoes. Get good habits. Someone said, don't make resolutions, just make good habits. Because habits stick. Bad habits stick. So do good habits. Okay, let's move on. Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, only one person gets the prize. Run to win. Thank you. Okay, we're going to sing again. I've chosen this song. It's a golden oldie, but it fits in with New Year, new creation. The Apostle Paul said, anyone who's in Christ is a new creature. The old lifestyle is gone and the new has come. So we'll sing this one, and then the youngsters will go upstairs for Explorers, and we'll have our communion at the end of our talk today. So let's stand to sing, shall we? Seated, if I can give you that. Explorers, you're going off to explore, and we'll see you later. We're going to look at Acts 24. Good. Let's just pray again, shall we, for the little ones and for ourselves. Loving God, thank you for each and every person in this building. Thank you especially for these young lives. Lord, we'd love to see them grow up as men and women who love you and seek to follow you and want to change this world for good. So we pray for them, Lord, that you'll bless them and keep them and watch over them and bring them to a knowledge of yourself. For ourselves, Lord, and for them as we open up your word, speaking to our lives. Sometimes, Lord, we look at Bible passages and we think, is it just a history lesson? What are we going to get out of it? But Lord, your word is living. And so we pray that you will speak into our hearts, into our lives, into our situations, so that when we leave this place today, we are not just better informed, but Lord, your word will make a difference to our lives in the week ahead. So bless us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, trial at Caesarea, and we'll give some context as we go along. Acts chapter 24. In one of Charles Schultz's Peanuts cartoon, he shows a conversation between Lucy, the girl, and Charlie Brown, one of the characters. And Lucy says to Charlie Brown these words, "Life is like a deck chair. Life is like a deck chair. Some place it so they can see where they're going. Some place it so they can see where they've been. And some place it so they can see the present." Charlie Brown's reply is brilliant. He simply says, "I can't even get mine unfolded." Do you ever feel like that? Traditionally, January gives us the time, the opportunity to see where we've been, where we're going, where we are in the present. But maybe you're here this morning feel, "I can't even get my chair unfolded. You know, it's just another week, another day." Are you excited about the future? Now, don't all shout out your answers. I think you should be. I think you should be. The encouraging thing about new days, new weeks, new months, and especially new years is that little word, new. New. Webster's Dictionary defines the word new this way: refreshed, different from one and the same that has existed previously, unfamiliar. In other words, whatever has happened in the back needn't chain us and hold us in the past. There's the opportunity to move on, to have a fresh start, to experience new things. And when you scan the Bible, you soon discover that God is a God of newness. Newness. For example, Isaiah 43, he talks about doing a new thing. A new thing. Psalm 40, he talks about giving all those who follow him a new song to sing. You don't have to have the same old stuff, something fresh. Now, of course, he's not talking about a literal song, but the reality of something. It's fresh, it's new. He talks about a new morning to illustrate his daily goodness to us in Lamentations. Every morning, something fresh, something new. He gives his people a new commandment: love one another. Well, you say, "You don't know the people I have to put up with." You know the old saying, "To dwell above with saints we love, my, won't that be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, now that's another story." He's given us a new commandment: love one another. He's promised or implemented a new covenant. When we break bread and wine, that is because Jesus has given us liberty and freedom. We're not under the Old Testament law, where we must do this and we must do that, and we have to keep certain days, and we can't eat this food and we can't eat that food, and we have to make animal sacrifices. All that is old. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. And you and I, any Tom, Dick, or Harriet, can come into the very presence of God without the aid of a priest. No need for an altar. We have direct access into his presence because of a new covenant through his one sacrifice once and for all. And at the end of our service, we're going to remember that as we break bread and drink wine. On the first Sunday of every month, we do that. We have a communion time. He's given us a new covenant. And for those who are in Christ, he calls us a new creature. Just as we sang in that song, a new creation. And he gives us all the promise of a new future. This world is not all that there is. When we die, there's a bigger chapter, the next chapter of the book, which is far bigger and far better than the one we enjoy here and now. So the Bible says, God is the God of the new, not just the old and the stale, as many people seem to think. For us, we have the opportunity, at the start of a new year, where have I been? What's this last year been like? Good, bad? Have I developed spiritually? Have I developed physically, emotionally? Good to see where we are in the present. And good to see where we are going, where we are going. Now, the Apostle Paul responded to those 3 points this way. Where have you been, Paul? Well, he says in the book of Acts, I've been on 3, maybe 4, however you interpret it, 4 missionary journeys. I've taken the message of Jesus all around Europe and eventually around the world. Where are you at the present, Paul? I'm in prison. What do you mean you're in prison? I thought you were a preacher, a man of God. Yeah, they don't like my message. I keep telling them that the Jesus they crucified is alive and well. He rose again. And whenever the Christians and the Apostle Paul preached the resurrection, he caused a riot. Now, when I preach, you all get a cup of tea and coffee at the end to wake you up. When the Apostle Paul preached, they rioted. They did not like his message. And where are you going, Paul? He's got one ambition, not to escape prison. He wants to get to Rome. He's going to play his trump card that he's not just a Jew, he's also a Roman citizen. And therefore, he's got the ability to stand before Caesar and demand a hearing. And Paul wants to get to Rome and to preach to Nero, the emperor, the most powerful man in the ancient world, the good news of Jesus. So that's where he's going. That's his ambition. And like I say, the book of Acts is a history book. Talks about the birth of the church. Talks about the Apostle Paul in chapter 9, how he went from persecutor of Christians to preacher when he met the risen Christ. He was a new creation. His life changed. Saul became Paul. Never the same again. And this is it's the middle of a number of defenses for the faith. At the end of the book of Acts, six times, the Apostle Paul is on trial for his faith. The first defense we've already looked at in Acts chapter 22. There, the location is Jerusalem. There, it is the Jewish public who have got him on trial saying, we don't like this man and his message. Deal with him. But the Roman commander says, no, he's not broken our law, just your religious laws. So that's the first trial. His second defense, his second trial is Acts chapter 23. Again in Jerusalem, but this time not with the general public. This time with the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. There were 70 religious leaders, the religious mafia of his day. Anyone who crossed them, there was a name. It was called victim. You never did it twice. And they've got Paul on trial. And they would have taken his life, but he was saved by the grace of God. And the Romans who said, you can't take life. You can try him, but you can't take his life. His third defense is here in Acts chapter 24, and we're going to look at it today. Location, Caesarea, is in Herod's Praetorium, the residence of the city governor. His audience will be Felix, the governor of Judea. His fourth defense, also in this chapter that we're looking at, verses 24 to 27. This time the location is Caesarea, and his audience is Felix and Drusilla. We'll meet those later. And then next week, we'll look at his fifth defense in Acts chapter 25. Caesarea again, but this time in the court of law. And his audience is Festus, governor of Judea. And then finally, in Acts chapter 26, his sixth defense, again, Caesarea, this time in the auditorium, and this time before Festus, Bernice, Agrippa II, and a large audience. So this man is on trial. He's going from court to court to court to court. And in every situation, he's on his tod. He's on his own. You know, I don't know what you think of when you think of the Apostle Paul. I think of a kind of a mixture between kind of Billy Graham, the great American preacher, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Clint Eastwood type, middle sort of in stature, you know, and just an awesome individual. But history gives us a description of the Apostle Paul, not the New Testament history. And it says he was a small man with a hooked nose and he was boring to listen to. That's what history says about Paul. A small man with a hooked nose, and his sermons or his preaching was boring. And yet this man was a little stick of courage. And he stood up on his own, and he was never intimidated. And because of him and his stand, the gospel spread and spread and spread all throughout Europe. And we are benefactors of that. So he's in court. I don't know if you like being in court. I don't know if you've ever been in court on jury service or in the jury box. These are some true stories that came out of the courtroom. I'm not making them up. A lawyer said, "Now, Miss Johnson, how was your first marriage terminated?" The witness said, "By death." The lawyer said, "And whose death was it terminated?" Sometimes they ask stupid questions, don't they? Or this one, lawyer, "What is your date of birth?" Witness, "July the 15th. Lawyer, "What year?" Witness, "Every year." Ask a silly question, you get a silly answer. Or this one, lawyer, "What gear were you in when the car crashed?" Witness, "Nike t-shirt and Reebok trainers." One more. Lawyer, "Have you lived in this town all your life?" Witness, "Not yet." Well, if you ask a silly question, you get a silly answer, don't you? And the Apostle Paul is on trial. We don't read of any humorous answers, but let's divide it up into three parts and see what happened. First of all, we got Tertullus. That's how I pronounce it, and you obviously agreed with me because that's how you read it. Tertullus and false accusations. And I'm going to ask Penny just to read verses 1 to 9 again, and I'll pop them on the screen, verses 1 to 9.
"5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. 'We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you will be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true."
Thank you. You might know the old saying, when someone said to a man, "Cheer up, it could be worse," where he cheered up and it got worse. So that's the Apostle Paul. He's just gone from one trial and he's straight into another trial. Just when he thought, "Oh, I might have a bit of relief, a bit of rest." No, straight into another courtroom with another judge passing more and other lawyers intimidating him. So things seem to get worse for him. And the incident is 5 days after he escaped Jerusalem, where he's just been on trial. You've all heard of Pontius Pilate, who condemned Jesus to death. Well, Felix, the one who's ruling this court, is the follow-on from Pontius Pilate. So when Pontius Pilate's removed, Felix come in to rule that area. What kind of man was Felix, the governor, that this lawyer and the Apostle Paul stood before? Not very nice. The Bible commentator, William Barclay, says this: "He began life as a slave. His brother, Pallas, was the favorite of Nero. Through the influence of Pallas, Felix had risen first to be a free man, then to be a governor. He was the first slave in history ever to become governor of a Roman province. He was completely unscrupulous and was capable of hiring thugs to murder his own closest supporters. It was to face a man like that that Paul went to in Caesarea." And the Roman historian Tacitus says this of him: "He was one of the most depraved men of his time, And Tacitus says of him that with all cruelty and lust, he exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. That's the man Paul is standing before, who will give his verdict on the Apostle Paul. And the Jews have hired this religious or this Jewish Roman lawyer. Roman because he's got a Roman name. He's obviously got Jewish connections because the Jews have picked on him. And he is the kind of the Perry Mason for you oldies. The Perry Mason or the Ron Paul of the Bailey. I don't know a modern lawyer in a TV program that I could quote. But he is the bee's knees. He is the best money can buy. And he's going to prosecute or give a case against the Apostle Paul. Now, his case is weak. He's got very little material to work with because the Apostle Paul hasn't actually broken any laws. We know from previous chapters that Paul was a good guy. And there are four charges against him. Verse 5, the charge number 1. He was in the eyes of the Jews a troublemaker stirring up riots. No evidence for it. Charge 2, verse 5 again. He stirred up unrest amongst the Jews, and note their exaggeration, all over the world he caused trouble. Charge number 3, verse 5 again. He was the ringleader of a non-Jewish sect called the Nazarenes. It's the only time Christians are ever called a Nazarene sect. The very word Christian was introduced at Antioch as a derogatory term. They were first called Christians, linked to that man Christ. They use it derogatory. The very first followers of Jesus were simply called followers of the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in the book of Acts, that's their most common name until they were given the nickname Christians in, I think it's Acts 13 at Antioch. And then the fourth charge is verse 6. He's tried to desecrate the temple. Well, those were the charges. But Tertullus presented against Paul a shoddy case. In the first place, there are no eyewitnesses. Paul should not be on trial unless there are actually eyewitnesses to these allegations. There are none. There are none. So it's a kangaroo court straight away. These are general allegations of misconduct elsewhere, not even in that region, elsewhere. The best they can do is point to what they considered, or in their opinion, was a threat to the temple. This is kind of the thought police coming in and saying, you were going to do it, weren't you? No, I didn't do it. No, but you would have done, wouldn't you? They're making up charges. And they have the audacity in verse 8 to say, you question him to the governor, Felix. You find out what he's guilty of because we've got notes against him. It's complete nonsense. They want Felix, the governor, to do the work that they should have done. Now, in both Roman and Jewish law, the Apostle Paul is not, he's got the right to remain silenced. And then he doesn't have to condemn himself. So they've hired the best money can buy, but all their allegations are false. Here's the second part of the story. We have Paul and some faithful answers. So Penny, can you just read it to us? Verses 10 to 21.
When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this, and there was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence, "It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today."
Thank you. There's a story told, I'm sure it's apocryphal, but I share it with you anyway. A lawyer defending a man accused of burglary tried a very creative argument to get his client off the charge. And he said this, "My client merely inserted his arm into the window and removed the various articles from the house. His arm is not himself, and I fail to see how you can punish the whole of him for something his arm has done." The judge liked the banter and replied, "Well, in that case, I sentence the defendant's arm to 1 year's imprisonment," adding, "He can accompany it if he chooses." Then, much to the judge's horror and the court's amusement, the man pulled off his artificial arm and left it on the table and started to walk out. Now, that may be apocryphal, but sometimes you try and beat the law at its own game, don't you? Look at the Apostle Paul's defense. Again, it's straightforward. It's not complicated. He stands up all alone. He has no fancy lawyer representing him, but he does have the truth. And he does have the Holy Spirit to help him. And Paul's defense really is in three parts. Verses 10 to 13 is part one. He gives his introductory statements. Unlike Tertullus, he's not flattering the judge and saying how great he is. He just goes straight into his argument. It's short, straight to the point. Part two of his defense is verses 14 to 16. He speaks about his relationship to Judaism. He says, "No, I haven't. I'm not starting a new religion. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. It's not a religion that's come out of Judaism. That's why the Jews themselves called it a sect, a branch of Judaism. He's added things on. Whereas Christians say, we haven't added on, we've just, in Christ, seen it fulfilled." And Paul, again, all the way through those verses, talks about his Jewish connections. He doesn't talk about we and they, he talks about our and us. He's a Jew. And anyone who becomes a Christian who is Jewish doesn't cease to become Jewish. The term that Jews use is a completed Jew or a fulfilled Jew or a messianic Jew. For them, it's just the final piece of the jigsaw. They've realized who the Messiah is. He's no longer a mystery they're waiting for. He's arrived. And Paul never ever said he was no longer a Jew. But he's a completed Jew, a fulfilled Jew, a messianic Jew in Christ. So it's always we and ours. He never let go of his heritage, but he was free from the law because he was now under grace. And then the third part of his defense is verses 17 to 21, where he concludes to specifically answering some of the charges. So he talks about his events in Jerusalem. And then we have this third part, final part of the story, Felix and a foolish attitude. I've called it a foolish attitude because that's what the Bible says when we reject the things of God. The psalmist could say, "The fool has said in his heart, no to God." And you might remember Jesus' most famous parable of two people who built houses. Both the houses looked great, but one was on sand and one was on a rock. What was the difference? Well, Jesus tells us, the one who hears the word of God and obeys it builds their life on a rock. The one who hears these things, understands them, but rejects it, it's like building on the sand. The foolish man. So that's why I've called Felix the foolish man or a foolish attitude. Let's read these verses.
Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, And he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "Oh, that's enough for now, you may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison.
Thank you. Now, you might be surprised to know that some people in the congregation are not always kind to us preachers. And over the years, I've had letters, I've had phone calls, I've had emails, people saying, "You said this and we didn't like it." And people vent their anger. And sometimes they're perhaps right. You've said a flippant comment and you shouldn't have said it, but it seemed right at the time. And most times people have misunderstood you. So having a letter from someone in the congregation is not unusual. It's part of the package of being in a public setting. But the American preacher Dale Moody once got a letter, and it was anonymous, and it just had one word on it, the word fool. Fool. And Moody, when he stood up in his pulpit, said this: "It's interesting, I normally get letters with no name on it, but this time I got a blank letter and someone has put their name on it." Now, Felix was a fool. And we see his foolishness in several ways. First of all, he was indecisive. Indecisive. That's verses 22 to 23. Here's a man with a lot of experience. He's not a wet-behind-the-ears novice. He wouldn't be taken in by the clever words of a Roman lawyer, no matter how clever his words were. Felix knew that it's a religious agenda that Paul's on trial for, not legal. And so he rejects their view. But in verse 22, it's surprising because it tells us Felix was a man who had considerable knowledge of Christianity, considerable knowledge of the way. His wife Drusilla was also a Jew. Maybe she kept him informed of the events that had happened in the life of Jesus. And Felix understood a lot about Christianity and Judaism, but chose to live in darkness, to reject it. He didn't receive the light. He put it off. He finds the Apostle Paul innocent. He could set him free, but instead, to keep everyone happy, he puts him under house arrest. House arrest. He takes away his liberty, although he doesn't put him in the hardest of prisons. He's under house arrest where his friends and family, or anyone who knows him, can still see him. But during that time, according to tradition, he's chained to a guard. And that guard is changed every 6 hours. So although he's in house arrest, he's chained to a Roman guard. Secondly, he was indecisive. Secondly, we see his dialogue with Paul in verses 24 to 27. Verse 27 says, 2 years Paul was kept a prisoner. Not 2 weeks or 2 months, 2 years. And this man met with him on a regular basis and they chatted. And if you know anything about Paul, he shared the gospel again and again and again. But Felix never responded. What did they talk about? Three things in verse 25. First of all, righteousness. That was a character or characteristic that Felix did not possess. He was not right with God. He was not right with the people he ruled over. He was a wicked man. But Paul talked about things that were right. Secondly, he spoke of self-control. Again, something Felix did not practice. He lived like a king with the morals of a slave, Tacitus said. And then thirdly, he spoke of judgment. Judgment. Felix, one day God will call you to account for the life you have lived. And that's when Felix gets rid of him, because no one likes to hear about judgment to come. So Paul's sermon dealt with three areas of human life. Righteousness, that deals with the past. Hey, we're all sinners. None of us are righteous. That's our past. The Bible says there's no righteous, not a single one. Self-control, that deals with the present. How do we change our lives? Just by making New Year's resolutions? No. We need a new change. The power of the Holy Spirit within us to empower us and give us new desires. A judgment to come, that deals with the future. So Paul shares these things over 2 years with Felix. Now, as we finish, what do we get from this passage? Just 2 points. First of all, or the first lesson, is the grace of God. See, Felix, for 2 years, had opportunity to respond to the message of Christ. For 2 years. God could have given 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months, but he gave him 2 long years to think it through and decide what he wanted to do with this new message that he'd come across. You know, I once heard Billy Graham say, and Billy Graham was an American preacher who had these great big campaigns. He said, you can't become a Christian when you want. And I thought, yes, you can. And Billy Graham said, no, you can't. He said, you can only become a Christian when the Spirit of God is knocking. And if he's not knocking, you've got nothing to respond to. That's why the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today is the time of grace where God has given us the opportunity to respond. Felix never did. Secondly, integrity. Integrity. Do our lives match our message? When Paul stood before Felix and all these people, he was a man of integrity. His words matched his life. And therefore, he had no worry about being on trial because there was nothing to find out. No skeleton in his cupboard. And when we tell the truth, we don't have to worry about being found out as a liar. Just a final illustration. The story is told of two doctors who lived in the same street, two doors down. One was a preacher. One had made no profession at all of any faith. And one night, a sick person who was a Christian or wanted to find the Christian doctor. So he knocked on the door and he didn't know who was who or what their names were. But he simply said this. He said, excuse me, are you the Christian who preaches or are you the person who practices? And the doctor said, well, I always thought they were the same. We're to practice what we preach. And that was true for Paul. May we be people of integrity, that people see not just a message from our lips, but they see the reality or the truth of that message in our lives this week. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you will apply your word to each, to every heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well done, folks. You looked a bit weary there, but all these late nights, you're going to have to cut them out, you know. You can't burn the candle at both ends. Let's sing a couple of songs as we enter our time of communion. And communion really is for those who can say, yeah, I believe. We said the creed at the start of our service in a song. If you were on trial, could you give a defense for your faith? Could you say, yeah, I'm a Christian and this is what it means to me? If you can, then feel free to take the bread and the wine. If you're not sure, simply pass it on. The Bible says it's better not to take it than to take it and not understand why we take it. So if you love the Lord, you're seeking to follow him, then when the bread and the wine comes, feel free to take it. It's only bread. It's only wine. It doesn't magically transform into anything else. If you take a piece of bread, you'll think, oh, it tastes like bread. Well, of course it is. It's bread. It's the symbolism, the meaning behind it. The bread, it's like a photograph. The bread represents something solid, a body, and the wine represents something liquid, the blood of Christ. But the significant is the meaning to those who have faith. Anyway, let's stand, let's worship the Lord together. I will worship. standing. It's 1773 on New Year's Day. John Newton wrote this hymn. And so, was it 250 years anniversary, I think, today? And he wrote it to fit in with his sermon. He taught people through song as well as through preaching. But perhaps the greatest hymn or one of the best known hymns in the world. Let's sing this form of it today, the modern version with the added chorus, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. What a difference an overheated bulb makes, right? He said, Jesus never claimed to be a martyr, always in control. He said, no one takes my life. I choose to lay it down and I will choose to take it up again. He never spoke of his death without mentioning the resurrection. And when you break the body, the blood flows. And Jesus said, they will take me and they will kill me. But hey, this is the blood of the new covenant. The old system of animal sacrifices, it's finished. It's an old hymn that says, no blood, no altar now. Don't need it anymore. Because in Jesus, everything is complete. He gave his life one sacrifice for all. You can't improve it. You can't add to it. You simply benefit by believing in it. And John Newton, that former slave trader, said there was a day in his life where he was blind, but now he could see. He was spiritually dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. He had a testimony. The Apostle Paul stood up and gave his testimony. And if you've got a testimony, when the bread and the wine comes round, feel free to take it. Not to embarrass anyone. If you're not sure, then simply pass it on to the person next to you. Let's give thanks for the bread, and then we'll distribute it in the congregation. Lord, your grace is amazing. We deserve your judgment, but you give us your love. Thank you, Lord, that it is unmerited. We certainly didn't deserve it. We cannot earn it. If we could, it wouldn't be grace. Lord, it is all of your doing. When we were lost, you found us. When we were spiritually dead, you gave us new life. Lord, when we were blind, you gave us eyes to see. We thank you for this. Thank you for what we've come to know about Jesus, the Savior of the world. And as we take this bread, according to his own words, we take it in remembrance of him, and we give you our thanks. Amen.
Amen.
Do take the bread when it comes round. When we have the wine, we'll drink it together. The Apostle Paul, Peter could write, it's not with silver and gold we've been redeemed, not that which the world considers to be the most of value, but something far greater, the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, this is my blood poured out for you. You take this wine in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the value in the blood of Jesus, the only perfect man. The sinless Son of God. Thank you that in his blood is a greater merit than anyone else who's ever lived. And thank you, therefore, he qualified as that perfect sacrifice. And Lord, it's in him and through him we come into your presence. And we give you our thanks for that precious blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Do hold the cup and we'll drink it as an act of our unity in Christ. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, it's been good to be with you this morning, and we trust if you make it next week, you'll come. Do read Acts chapter 25, our next study. Do stay for tea, coffee, and refreshments. We only have communion on the first Sunday of the month, and normally we finish at the latest at 1:45, but that long-winded preacher this morning went on a bit, so apologies for over time. Do stay and enjoy some conversation and a chat. Let's just conclude. Let's say the grace together, shall we? If you know the grace, it's a short prayer in the New Testament. Let's say it together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you.